Good morning, Grace Life. What an absolute joy it is to be before you to open up God's Word. I want to thank our Pastor Phil and Pastor Mike for allowing me this great privilege. And I want to thank you as well for your continued love and care for Emily and I. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Danny Gumprecht. I help shepherd the Valencia 2 Bible study. But I'm very excited for this opportunity this morning. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 145. The title for this sermon is Behold Your God. And I would like to read this psalm and then ask for the Lord's assistance, and then we'll consider what God would teach us this morning. Psalm 145. A psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless your name, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning, coming to your word to be taught by you. And so, Lord, teach us, help us, and be with us. This we ask in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. 1.5 billion dollars wasted. Such was the sad reality in May of 1990. A project several decades old in planning and nearly 10 years old in manufacturing was virtually a failure. What was meant to be an extraordinary instrument flourishing in a unique environment was instead a major embarrassment. Why an embarrassment, you may ask? Well, the proof was in the pictures. The Hubble Space Telescope could not focus, at least nowhere near what it should have, and the result was blurry and distorted images. What was the problem? The main mirror was flawed. Flawed in its shape. The nearly 8-foot primary mirror was ground too flat at its outer edge by a depth, you ready for this? Of 4 microns. In simpler terms, roughly equal to 1/50th the thickness of human hair. And according to NASA's Jet Propulsion Lab director, Lou Allen, the mirror, quote, was the most precise mirror ever made, but precisely wrong. $1.5 billion wasted. Upon discovering the problem, scientists went to work on a solution. And after some time, the solution came in what was known as COSTAR, Corrective Optics Space Telescope Axial Replacement. It was to counter the effects of the flawed mirror. So in other words, COSTAR was a $50 million contact lens. And after an extensive service mission in late 1993, an announcement came on January 13th, 1994. Quote, "The trouble with Hubble is over." And with the problem corrected, scientists immediately began to see what Hubble was able to do. And I'm sure many of you have seen some of those wonderful pictures that Hubble has given us of the depths of space, the glories and the incredible sights of what is out there. $1.5 billion redeemed. All because the mirror was adjusted. There's a similar reality at work here this morning. Similar to this mirror on Hubble, there's a lens through which you view all of life. It affects your actions, your thoughts, your desires, your speech. It affects your relationships. It affects your plans. It is foundational to who you are. And that lens is the doctrine of God. In 1961, in the book The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And yet, much like with Hubble, there can be a problem with this lens. And in this world, there are hindrances that can affect this lens. The lens can be fogged by the demands in the workplace, fogged by the difficulties with the schedule at work, fogged by the constant pressures at home, fogged by the tyranny of the urgent. This lens can be distorted by experiencing a difficult trial that shapes and affects you. Distorted maybe by the loss of a loved one. Distorted maybe by the agonies of some recurring illness. With all of these factors and more at work, our lens can go out of focus. The result being, we do not see God properly. This is not an uncommon reality. It is something that we all face and may be right now experiencing. And so, there is a need to adjust this lens so that we can properly view our God. And that must be done according to the Word of God. And so, the psalm that we read this morning helps us with just that. adjusting that lens, altering that focus, fixing our sight. You'll notice at the beginning that the psalm is of David. David, we know the author of this psalm, but so much more than just the author of this psalm, David here is our teacher. David wants us to learn something this morning. And yet more than that, David is one you and I can closely relate to. Let me remind you, this is David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, that young shepherd boy who in the pastures with his sheep learned to walk closely with his God. David, while tending to the sheep, tended to his own soul. David, who rose to defend the name and glory of God against greater foes, all the while confidently trusting in God. David, this man who loved God, who loved his word, and responded so beautifully in praise. We know this, David. And yet David, though the man after God's heart, the man who sinned and so grieved God's heart, David, the man who committed adultery, David, the man who committed murder, David, the man who tried to cover up his sin, and though not in extent, in intent, we know this, David. David, this guilty man, this sinner, David found forgiveness with his God when he gave full confession to his sin. David, who declared, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And we, as Christians who have experienced God's forgiveness, we can relate to this David. We know him so well. And we can learn from him as he teaches us what he himself learned. So not only is this psalm authored by David, this author, this teacher, this friend who we can relate to, you'll notice that the psalm is also, in the heading there, it's a psalm of praise. And it's interesting, this is the only psalm in the entire Psalter labeled this way. This psalm uniquely stands out as a psalm of praise. The psalm also in the original, David, with his poetic ability, used his alphabet so that each verse begins with the next letter in that alphabet. We would call this an acrostic psalm. And we might speculate maybe this helped with memorization. Hearing this psalm, one would be able to learn it better with this unique acrostic. But I think even more than that, this shows a man in full poetic ability, bringing full poetic skill, expounding this subject that he knows so intimately. And you'll even notice at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, how similar they are to the end in verse 21. David begins and ends on this note of praise. So in other words, this psalm is about praise, and whatever's found in the middle is to give fuel to praise. It is to fire praise. It is to help one praise. And as David brings all these themes and thoughts out, he, with his full poetic ability, weaves truths in and out. He brings something up that he later expands upon. This is David near the end of the Psalter, bringing everything he has to expound this subject that we may praise. So beginning in verse 1, there's this declaration. You'll notice, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." David declares, "I will extol you. I will lift you up, God. I recognize and will proclaim that you and you alone are exalted." And how he extols his God, "My God, This is David in this personal relationship, intimate communion with God, extolling his Lord. And yet he also recognizes that this God is the King. I will extol you, my God, O King. How interesting. The King of Israel, the most powerful man in the land, acknowledges his proper place when he declares that God is the King, the ultimate sovereign ruler. David here submitting himself, humbling himself before the cosmic King, begins with praise. I will lift you up, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. I will bless your name, the whole self-disclosure of who God is, the sum of his attributes, the character of God, I will bless. And as we see, this is cause for praise forever and ever. There is a continual reason to praise God here, and how we ought to desire these words to be our words, that we would extol our God, O King, forever and ever. But how easy it is, if we're going to be honest, how easy it is with this lofty language, I will extol you forever and ever, to then miss it in the day-to-day, to struggle with that in the here and now. And David understands that. David, you'll notice in verse 2, from blessing God forever and ever, he says, every day I will bless you. In my daily routine, in my normal walk, I will bless you. I will resolve to recall to mind who you are and remember you each day of the week. Spurgeon said, all before the day, all in the day, all following the day, should constrain us to magnify our God every day, all the year round. And so it is here after beginning on this high note of praise, that he will bless and praise God forever and ever, and that he will bless and praise God every day in the here and now, that David, this teacher, our friend, comes to us, and he calls us now to adjust our lens, to fix our focus, to focus our eyes. And so, if you're taking notes, in this psalm, David points us to four truths about God. Four truths about God that when seen will compel you to praise him. When you see these truths, you cannot but respond in praise. Four truths about God. This psalm is a call to behold your God and praise your God. And let me ask, is this not what we want? Is this not what we desire, to see and savor our God? To know him more intimately? To view him unhindered, without distraction? To focus our eyes on who our God is and to praise him. Whatever has been happening during the week, whatever difficulties you may be facing, now in this moment, what we have together, set those aside and focus your heart and your mind on these truths about God. And in pointing to these truths, you'll see there's a beautiful simplicity here. There is an elegant focus with his poetic ability. So point one, the truth about God that when seen will compel you to praise him. Number one, God is great. God is great. And you'll see this in verses 3 through 7. God is great. And with that term, in the fullest and the weightiest and the most majestic and resplendent sense, God is great. In his person, God is great. You'll see in verse 3, great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. at the very essence, at the very core, at the very person of who God is. He is great. And he is greatly to be praised. And this greatness about God is so great that it is unsearchable. There is no finding it out. It's like what Job said in Job 9:10, God who does great things unfathomable. There is no searching out. This God, so vast, so immense, so infinite, this God who is immutable, he does not change. This God who is eternal, he has no beginning, he has no end. This God who is incomprehensible, he is great. He is great. There is no exhausting God. This greatness is so unsearchable, you cannot master him in your study. You cannot learn all that there is to know about him. You cannot arrive at the end of who he is. You could be like the Puritan Stephen Charnock and write over 1,000 pages on just the attributes and character of God, and you do not even scratch the surface of who he is. He is great. And expressing this reality so well is Augustine when he said, I see the depths, but I cannot get to the bottom. And dear Christian, that is where we are at today. We see the depths of God, but we cannot come to the bottom of who he is. His greatness is unsearchable. And how different is this picture of God than what is so common today? So often today, the thinking about God, there is a desire to alter who God is, a desire to redefine who God is. There's in some way or another an attempt to limit his attributes, to alter his character, maybe limiting his knowledge, that he doesn't know all things. Maybe an attempt to limit his sovereignty, you know, and tie his hands behind his back. Maybe that softening his wrath or sentimentalizing his love or ignoring his holiness. All of these attempts by modern man, attempts to drag him down and make him into the image of man. But you cannot do that with this God. And we desperately need David's view of this God. This view of God, that he is great and his greatness is unsearchable. And what reason there is to praise this God on the basis of this? There's no exhausting him. Therefore, this praise I give can never end. If I cannot come to the end of who he is, then I will always have reason to praise him with his character. We can continually marvel at this truth that God is great. But not only is God great in his person, in verse 4, David now turns to speak of the works of God. And this is natural and logical. If God in his person is great, then naturally anything he does is going to be great, right? So in his person he is great, and now in verse 4, in his works he is great. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This is where we find ourselves in this one generation to another. We find ourselves in this long chain of saints who all declare that God is great in his works, stretching back, all of them praising God and declaring his works. And since these works are great, they are worth declaring. This generation shall declare your mighty acts. And not only are these works to be declared and spoken of and communicated to one another, these works of God are to be thought of. They're to be meditated upon. You see that in verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. In other words, David's saying that he will fill his mind with who God is, fill his mind with these works of God, that he will ponder these things, that he will muse over these things, that he will mull over, talk about, and then communicate these things about God. That David will make a deliberate attempt to call to mind these things and then dwell on them. That is what it is to meditate. But you'll notice then, in verse 6, he continues, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." In all these different ways, he's bringing up the works of God, the acts of God, the awesome deeds of God, but he doesn't specify what they are. And so what would he be thinking of? What would he be speaking of? Well, think with me. David, let's get into his mind. David, this Old Testament believer who would have the law before him, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. What there would he see that would be these great works of God? Think with me. Genesis 1:1, the creation. That God is so great that he speaks, and in speaking, everything comes into existence. My friend, that is great. We could think of the flood, that worldwide judgment, literally water covering the entire planet. Can you imagine that? That shows that God is great. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two wicked towns in the fire and brimstone that fell from heaven and consumed them. That declares that God is great. Think of the great Exodus, God calling forth his people Israel out and delivering them from Egypt, displaying himself greater than all of the Egyptian gods. Think of all those plagues. Think of the waters parting. Think of Pharaoh and all of his chariots being destroyed. And think of Israel being preserved and protected. That declares that God is great. And then you can even think of the rebellion of Korah, those men who rose up against Moses, and in rising up against God's appointed person, that the earth opened up and consumed them and closed over. God is great in his works. And surely this one God who is great in his works, this God who is over all, controlling, acting, working, he is so great. David now, with these remaining verses in 6-7, he pours forth all of these superlatives, all these synonyms, using all of his poetic ability. This generation will eagerly utter the memory of the abundant goodness of God and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Literally, they will pour forth the greatness of God and his works. Like a river, it will just gush out of them as they speak of the character of God. This is like when you're with someone you know and they just gush over a friend. Have you ever experienced that before? They just go on and on and on about this friend of theirs. And these individuals in such a greater way, like the LA River compared to Niagara Falls, they gush forth the greatness of God in his character and in his works. And so with all of these verses, this building effect is to draw all of us in to stand in awe of this God, to see that he is great, to stand in amazement of him. And so, Christian, I ask, do you need strength this morning? Christian, are you weak from the trials and the circumstances in your life right now? Take courage. Your God is great. Your God stands above all of your circumstances. This God who is your God, he will help you. Will he not, out of his greatness, supply all of your needs and come to your aid? Do you see him as great? Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. This is the first truth about God, the first truth about God, that he is great. This leads us now to the second truth about God. The second truth about God found in verses 8 through 13 is this: God is glorious. God is glorious. And I believe this is the best way to group these thoughts together here. And you'll notice in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. This ought to be familiar to our ears. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. And in bringing up this verse, you'll notice the all capital Lord. It's the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He used it earlier in verse 3, but here in verse 8, this is significant. With what he touches on here, this is to draw us back to the Exodus account, to that account that you are most likely familiar with. That prayer of Moses where he says, Lord, show me your glory. And in crying out to God, show me your glory, in Exodus 33, God responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And it is said to Moses that he can't see God and live, so God must put him into the cleft of that rock, and God will pass before him and he will just see the back of God. And it's seeing the back of God pass by in that account in Exodus 34. What is this glory that Moses gets to see? This glory which is the name of the Lord? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. In other words, the glory of God is seen in the name of God, which is the character of God. The character of God is glorious. And so David recalls and recites this here in verse 8. This covenant God, Yahweh, he's gracious. He gives unmerited favor. He's merciful. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger. Literally, long-nosed. In the sense that it takes a long time for his nostrils to flare in anger. This God is patient. And he's great in loving kindness, that unique term chesed, the loyal love, the covenant love that God gives to his people Israel. Not only is God glorious in his character in verse 8, but in verse 9, broadening it, the Lord is good to all, his mercies are over all his works. His mercies from the very depth, the very bowels of his being, he is compassionate. He is merciful. And David will later expand on these thoughts, but here in grouping them together, we see that God in his character is glorious. And then continuing in verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Not only is God's character glorious, his kingdom is glorious. When we think of God in his reign and in his rule and his kingdom, he is glorious. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power for the purpose of making known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. And here David again, as the king of Israel, the most powerful man in all of the land, and arguably all of the world at this time, he declares that God and his universal rule is glorious. And thinking of this, it's to have a teaching and an instructive element. that the mighty acts and the glory of your majesty will be made known. But David doesn't even stop there. You see in verse 13, he declares, "Your kingdom, O God, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations." God as the sovereign ruler, God who reigns, who controls all things, who decrees, who speaks, who acts, who orders, who governs. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures through all generations. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, "The Lord's kingdom is without beginning, without break, without bound, and without end. He never abdicates his throne, neither does he call in a second to share his empire. None can overthrow his power or break away from his rule. Neither this age nor the age to come nor ages of ages shall cause his sovereignty to fail. Herein is rest for faith." And herein is rest for faith, and herein is ground for confidence. Herein is cause for praise. Christian, dear Christian, are you startled by all the things that you see in the news today? Thinking back, the Ebola outbreak, thinking of the ISIS terrorizing, thinking of these protesters rioting, and then even now, North Korea hacking. And with our government, with all of the things that it's doing, encroaching and more being more and more hostile toward our faith, Christian, take heart. God reigns. He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. His rule cannot be thwarted. He cannot be dethroned. His is an everlasting dominion. And so why worry? Why be anxious? Why be nervous about these things? He is all glorious in his kingdom. Luther was right when he declared his kingdom is forever. Do you view him as glorious? Do you view his character? Do you view his kingdom and his reign as glorious? I pray that you do. This leads us now to the third truth about God. Again, so simple, yet so deep. God is great. God is glorious. And now number three, God is good. God is good. And this is seen in verses 14 through 17. Now, some of you, I have to comment, some of you, if you have the ESV or if you have the NIV, you'll notice that I just skipped over a phrase in verse 13. Some of you may see it in brackets. The reason that I skipped over that, and most translations really exclude it, this is, again, an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with another letter in the Hebrew alphabet, except one letter is missing, nun. And so this letter is missing, and so some have added this missing phrase. It's seen in a few ancient versions, and seeing that in a few ancient versions, scholars have added it back in. But really, I believe it's better to omit it. The traditional Hebrew text omits it, and the reason is it doesn't contain anything new. Anything that isn't already found elsewhere in the Psalter. So its presence or its absence, it doesn't add anything or take away anything. And I believe it's best to be conservative and decide with the traditional Hebrew text. Therefore, it's in brackets. And so we're going to skip over that. So God now is good. God is good. And this is seen in verses 14 to 17. David already mentioned in verse 9 that God is good, but now he's going to unpack this reality. And what a contrast here. In this previous section, speaking of the great reign and kingdom of God that endures throughout all generations, And yet God sustains all who fall. All who fall, God sustains. It is characteristic of God to care in this way. And you'll notice, all, without exception, without exclusion, without distinction, all he sustains and raises up all who are bowed down. John Calvin, commenting on this, said that David means figuratively those who are overwhelmed by adversity and would sink at once were not God to extend his hand for their support. Steve Lawson commented on this and said, God lifts up all who are bowed down under the heavy trials of life. God sustains all. God raises up all. The eyes of all look to you. The creatures, all creatures, look to their Creator. And he gives them their food in due time. And notice, you give them food in their due time. God is the one who provides the food. Remember that this week. When you're at Ralph's or you're at Trader Joe's and you're preparing for this Christmas dinner, though you have means and though you have resources and you purchase these things, remember, the ultimate source of all that you have and this food is from God. God is the one who gives the food in due time. More than that, we see this tender picture in verse 16. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Like a father bending down to his child, God opens his hand and satisfies the desire, the needs of every living thing, including his enemies. God is so good. These truths about God, it's like what Jesus illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with this verse, Matthew 5:45. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not obligated to. He would be perfectly just to not do this. But he is this good, overflowing in his mercy and his goodness. He cares, he sustains, he raises, he gives, he satisfies. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He deals rightly, never wrongly. He's never unjust. He's never cruel. He's kind in all of his deeds. And notice all of these alls, all of the everys. To all of creation, he condescends, he cares, he provides, he feeds. And I ask, how can you not admire this God? This God who is so good. We would think of a man who gives to the poor, who gives everything he has to charity, who helps the needy, and we would say, that man is a good man. What about God, so generous, so kind, so liberal, so good? Do you adore this God? Do you stand amazed at his goodness, caring for all? And does that not prompt in you a desire to imitate him in this way? To those around you less fortunate, to imitate this God and to help those? Oh, God is good. God is good. And we could end here, and it would be wonderful, because these truths about God are wonderful. But David doesn't end here. David now, with this fourth truth about God, this is special for us Christians. This is unique to us. And this fourth truth about God in verses 18 to 20, we see that God is gracious. God is gracious. And again, as wondrous as these previous verses are, great in these general works of common grace, you, Christian, you enjoy and experience these realities, his particular love, his special grace. In verse 18, The Lord Yahweh is near to all who call upon him. He's near in a relational sense, in a familial sense, the closeness of a friend. He's near, he's quick to hear all who call upon him. But you notice that David qualifies this to all who call upon him in truth. And this brings it to the unique call of the Christian who calls upon God from a true and a sincere heart, who calls upon God in accord with who God is as he's revealed himself, according to his word, the truth of God. God is near and he answers these calls. In verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. And we may ask, how can he do this? Because those who fear God desire what he desires. As Spurgeon said, they shall have their way, for they have his way in their heart. God hears their cry. God saves them. Like in Exodus 14:30, the Lord who delivered and saved Israel physically and so much more in the spiritual sense, God saves and delivers spiritually. He is gracious. And finally, in verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him. All who love him. And what a clear picture this is of the true believer. A one who calls upon God, one who fears God, one who loves God, and how all of these come into play in the life of a Christian. And what a wondrous, wondrous job in this psalm has David done. How clear are these four truths about God? God is great, God is glorious, he's good, and he's gracious. And it would be fitting to go to verse 21 and end in praise. But you'll notice, David includes another crowd. David in verse 20 includes this crowd that he introduced back in the beginning of the Psalms, in Psalm 1, the wicked. The wicked, all the wicked, he will destroy. And I would not be faithful if I did not say there are some of you here this morning who are in this crowd. There are some of you here who are wicked. And you may wonder, how do I know that? How can I determine if I am wicked? Well, think with me. David has shown how this God is great. This God is so exalted. This God is glorious. He is worthy of adoration, worthy of worship. He's good to all. He's benevolent without exception, including you. He's gracious toward his own. This God is ineffable. He's transcendent. He is majestic, beautiful, lovely, amazing, and yet you will not praise this God. You will not praise this God. You will not love him. You will not fear him. You will not humble yourself before him. You will not serve him. You will not bow before him. Rather, you are either hard-hearted and defiant against this God. You hate this God. Or you are indifferent towards this God. You are unaffected by this God. In the truest sense of the term, you are wicked. And what a crime is it to not praise this God? This is cosmic treason to bow to anything other than this God that David has set forth. Whether you bow to work, whether you bow to your own fame, whether you bow to the riches that you have, whether you bow to yourself, whether you bow to your family, if it's not this God, then you are wicked. And my friend, how can you not praise this God? Why would you not call this God and come to him? Reason with me. Do you not see in clear terms All the wicked he will destroy. Your doom is sure. There are no exceptions. You will not escape this. You will be destroyed. All the wicked. Why will you so love your sin, love yourself, and not praise this God and have him for your God? Oh, friend, maybe my words haven't been clear enough. That is certainly possible. And I want to help you. And what in God's kind providence, Christmas is upon us, and all of our thoughts and attention are drawn to that babe in the manger, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I point you to him. Look to him. Do you see these truths about him? That he is great. The testimony of John, John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. All things through him. Colossians 1:16, what Patrick read earlier, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Through him and for him, the Lord Jesus Christ is great. He is also glorious. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We think of the transfiguration that Jesus, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. We think of his future coming reign that will be glorious. Oh, he is glorious. And he's also good. Think with me. Think with me. How he healed the sick. How he hurt no one. How he reviled no one. How he permitted the little children to come to him, and he cared for them. How he fed the many thousands. How he had compassion for the crowd. There is not a kinder, more good person than him. He is good. And oh, how he is gracious. How he is gracious. Did he not come, as he said, to seek and to save the lost? Did he not come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? Did he not come to give life and life more abundantly, to lay his life down for the sheep, to give spiritual rest for all who come to him? Think of that child in the manger, how he grew in his youth into his teens every single day, perfectly obeying God's law that you and I break every day, perfectly with his whole mind and heart and soul and being, loving God. And did he not then offer himself up as a sacrifice to bear the just wrath of holy God for all the sins of all who would believe, and then rose victorious and sits now as the ruling, reigning King, the Lord of all, who now even calls you, the wicked, to repent? Is this not the fullest expression of grace? And he will be gracious to you. He will save you if you come to him. He will save you if you call to him and confess your sins to him. Acknowledge that you need him, that you are hopeless apart from him, that the only forgiveness for sins is found in him, that the only righteous standing before God is in him. Will you come to him? Will you believe and confess that he is Lord and submit yourself to him? Do not harden your heart, and do not remain in indifference. Believe upon him, and if you do not, be assured, so sure will you be destroyed. All the wicked he will destroy. Come to him. After pointing to these four truths now about God and speaking of the wicked, David now invites every one of us to praise this God. Verse 21, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." Here he's modeling for us that when you contemplate, when you think of these truths about God, it has to compel you to praise him. And it does. And with this truth of God, it sets the tone. It begins this final crescendo about God in the remaining psalms. Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, all beginning with praise the Lord and then ending in Psalm 156. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Dear Christian, is your lens now in focus? Is your sight adjusted? Do you see this God, your God, for who he is? And I ask, are these not four truths worthy of building your life upon? Anchors and pillars for the soul? Behold your God, and let us praise him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, will you seal your word to our hearts? Help us, Lord, to see you clearly, to love you more dearly. Father, we pray for those who are lost. Will you save them? Will you draw them to yourself and make them your own? This we ask in the matchless and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.